Well, praise the Lord, Bridgeway. I said, praise the Lord, Bridgeway. All right, you know we got to do one more for the Holy Spirit now, okay? Wouldn't be Bridgeway if we didn't. I said, praise the Lord, Bridgeway. All right. And let's thank Miles for that incredible reading of God's Word. Thank you so much, Miles. Well, church, it's such a gift to get to be with you all here today. Thanks for coming out and making it even despite the rain. I pray that the Lord meets you in exactly the way that he needs to speak to you and to your heart and the way in which you need to receive him. Before I get into our sermon today, I want to just start by thanking Dr. Anderson and the elders of this house just for this incredible opportunity to get to open God's Word with you. I'm so grateful for their spiritual leadership, for their covering, and for their trust in me and for the other clergy who are getting to open God's Word for you this summer. So let's continue to pray for our pastor as he's on his sabbatical and as he seeks rest and rejuvenation and wisdom for God. Let's not forget to pray for him. I also want to just real quick give a shout out to my daughter, Selah, who turns 3 today. So she's officially a 3-nager. So I just want to say thank you to her mother for giving birth to her, and she's such a gift to us. Thankfully, she allowed me to preach today. She was actually happy and excited I was going to preach on her birthday, so praise God for that. Children are such a gift from the Lord, aren't they? Well, please join me in a word of prayer, and I invite you as we prepare to open up God's Word to extend your hands with your palms facing upward just as a way of posturing ourselves. With a sense of readiness and openness to receive all that the Lord has for us. I invite you to take in a deep breath with me. We pray that you would come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the fact that you are not remote, that you're not distant, that you're closer than our next breath. We thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that you would bring that word to each of our hearts this morning, that you would personalize it for us. We ask that you would do what no preacher and no human can do, that you would transform us deeply, that you would make spiritually, existentially, emotionally real the truth that you communicate to us through your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to talk today about something that we don't talk about too much in church. I want to talk about burnout. I want to talk about burnout. And if I had to tag our exchange from 1 Kings 19 today, I would tag it God's grace for burned out people. God's grace for burned out people. So maybe you're thinking, why should we talk about burnout in church? Well, in 2019, the World Health Organization identified a major uptick of people all over the world who were reporting unprecedented amounts of occupational burnout. And in case you didn't catch that, I'm going to go back one more time, okay? In 2019, right? This was a whole year before COVID. Can you imagine this, like 2020 was looking at 2019 like, oh, you think you're burned out now? That's so cute. Just wait. It's like that meme of the guy behind the tree, 2020 is like, oh, you want burnout? You know, we use this phrase a lot, right? We say, oh, I'm just so burned out, I'm so exhausted. But there's not really a solid definition for it in the way that we use it. But burnout is actually a real thing. It's not a medical condition, it's an emotional, psychological condition. And the team at the Mayo Clinic, who've done a lot of research into burnout, they define it this way. They say, burnout is a state of physical or emotional exhaustion
that also involves a sense of reduced accomplishment and a loss of personal identity. So I'll say that one more time. It's a state of physical or emotional exhaustion that also involves a sense of reduced accomplishment and a loss of personal identity. Right? So burnout isn't the same as just exhaustion, right? Where if we're exhausted, we need some more sleep. We need to, you know, maybe take a good nap or get a good vacation, and then that sort of refuels and refills our emotional tank and our physical tank, right? So we have more energy to go back out into our workplace, into our families, and just meet the demands of everyday reality, right? So that's exhaustion. Burnout's something different. So burnout is actually when the bottom of your emotional bucket drops out. And it just feels like no matter how much sleep you get, no matter how much vacation time you take, you're just constantly exhausted and unmotivated. You find yourself feeling easily irritated and overwhelmed, and it just sort of keeps seeping out sideways even as you try and control it. Just comes out as you snap at your kids, at your spouse, at your coworkers, at your friends, at people who drive too slow in the left lane. I know not all of you are laughing because you're out there. That could be you. Now look, I drive too slow in the left-hand lane. So next time you're wanting to snap at that person, lay on your horn, just imagine my face and feel guilty about it, okay? All right, so not all of us are necessarily going to experience full-on burnout. Many of us will, but not all of us will. But if we live long enough, each of us is going to hit a wall. We're going to hit a wall where we feel like our faith is burned up and breaking down. You know, your boss tells you that you and your whole team, despite years of faithfulness, are going to get laid off. Your doctor tells you that the cancer is back and that this time it's spreading. You have a deep and unfulfilled desire to be married or to have children. A loved one's life is tragically cut short. There just seems to be no reason for it. Or maybe just over the past 3 years, you just feel disillusioned with the church, disillusioned with the people of God. Like, what is this? What is this about? What is this really for? What are God's people actually doing to accomplish what Jesus wanted to accomplish? Now, one writer in the spiritual life, I like the way that he defines this wall. He defines the wall this way. He says, the wall is where we question ourselves, God, and the church. We discover for the first time that our faith does not appear to work. We have more questions than answers as the very foundation of our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is, what he's doing, where he's going, how he's getting us there, or when this will be over. Has anyone ever bumped up against a wall in your spiritual life? So in our scripture text today, we see that anyone, right? Even the most resilient and spiritually mature and faithful among us can experience burnout and will eventually hit a wall. I think sometimes that's why we're so afraid to talk about this at church, right? Because we feel like it makes us second-class Christians or followers of Jesus if we experience these things. But all of us at some point, no matter how mature or spiritually resilient, are going to bump up against a wall or experience burnout. And in this text, we see something more important than that, that burnout comes with equal opportunity. We see something actually more important than that, although we need to see that. We see the heart of God, and we see God's special grace, the special grace of God for burned out people. And we see that it's at the wall of burnout, at the wall of fatigue, at the wall of doubt, that God can actually do his deepest and most transforming work in us. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open them up with me to 1 Kings 19, which Miles read for us. We're going to look together at God's grace for the prophet Elijah, at his wall of burnout. And let's receive with Elijah God's wise grace, God's gentle grace, and God's freeing grace. God's wise grace, God's gentle grace, and God's freeing grace. So look with me at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow morning I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. So how did the prophet of God, how did the man of God get to such a low point? What sort of happened in his life? What was the context that led up to this moment where he finds himself at a wall, at a spiritual wall, an emotional wall, a physical wall? Well, to provide, you know, just a little bit of context on what Elijah's been through. So Elijah's a prophet in the nation of Israel at a time of intense political and spiritual corruption. So the rulers of Israel, King Ahab and his wife, they have stopped worshiping the one true living God. They've turned themselves and the people over to false gods and idols, an idol named Baal. And through Elisha, the Lord tells King Ahab, he says, "Look, I'm not going to send any rain on the land until Elisha says that it's time." Now, Baal was the god of fertility. So in the mind of those who worshipped Baal, Baal was the one who controlled rain. Baal was the one who sent rain, and it was through Baal that you got a good crop. It was through Baal that your bank account got full. It was through Baal that you got fed. It was through Baal that your family was fertile and you had children. And so what God's actually saying is, let's see who's really in charge here. I'm going to stop the rain that Baal is supposed to control until my man, Elijah, says to let the rain come down. So again, no crop, that means economic instability, food insecurity. And none of this was to punish the people, right? We would be totally misunderstanding God's heart if we were to see this as punishment for the people. This is God waking them up. This is God trying to get their attention. You know, and in the spiritual life, one of the spiritual disciplines that we do is fasting, right? Not as a way of earning God's favor, but because it's practical, you know, spiritual insight that if God wants to get our attention, it's a good way for him to get our appetite first. That helps him get our attention. Or maybe it helps us get his attention, right? Not his attention, but us, we get to recognize God. You know what I'm saying. Right? So this drought, right, goes on for 3 years. I don't know about you, I have a hard time fasting for 3 hours. You know, I'm a muncher, I'm a snacker. This drought went on for 3 years. And you know, there were some stories of faith and renewal. We have the story of the widow at Zarephath, right? There are these stories where it seems like God's grace is piercing through and is melting people's hearts and is bringing real social and spiritual renewal. But there was, you know, no big come to Jesus moment. You know, there was no moment where the people sort of collectively turned their hearts back to God and cast down their idols and said, "We're going to devote ourselves again to the one true and living God." And after 3 years of this, Elijah finally says, or God says to Elijah, "It's time, right? Go present yourself before King Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." Right? So Elijah goes out, he confronts King Ahab, and he says, "Look, let's just settle this once and for all, right? 3 years of rain didn't do it. Let's just get this over with, okay? My God against your God. Send all of your prophets, all 750, up to Mount Carmel, and it'll be just me against them. We'll set up two altars. We'll put sacrifices on them. Your priests are going to call on Baal to send fire down on his altar. And if they answer, I guess he's the real God. But if Baal doesn't answer and no fire comes down, I'll try calling on God to send fire on my altar. And if the Lord answers with fire, he's the real God. And then everybody's got to worship him. Let's just settle this definitively once and for all." And I don't know about you, but you know, with stories like that, we get stuck sometimes with sort of the children's picture book version of this story. And I love the little, you know, details in the text that sort of humanize these people and show us their personalities, right? Like, I feel like it says something about Elijah's personality, that when they're getting their sacrifices prepared, he says, "Hey, would you pour some water on my altar? You know, a little more, a little more.
how about four jars full, right? Like, this guy's crazy. This is just him trolling them right now. This is just his personality at work.
And so they go to Mount Carmel. They set up the altars. And Elijah steps forward with this beautiful prayer where he says, "Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you are God and that you're turning their hearts back again." And as soon as he finishes praying, fire comes down. It consumes the sacrifice, and all the people fall on their face, and they worship the Lord. They kill all the false prophets of Baal, and then all the people turn back to God, and they serve the living God, happily ever after, right? No. King Ahab and Jezebel repent. He goes into the public square. He tears his robes and rends his heart and puts sackcloth and ashes on and says, "I can't believe I led the people of God astray." Nope. No, they actually put a hit out on Elijah, which is where we start our passage today. Elijah really thought that the revival was going to come. He really thought God was going to answer that prayer. "Answer me, Lord, and turn these people's hearts back to you." But the resistance just got stronger. I want to ask you this morning, is there anything that you ever thought that God would do and then nothing happened? There's something you just thought, God's going to do something here. God's at work here. And you wait and you pray. You give beautiful prayers to God and nothing happens. You know, your heart's in the right place. You're like, "God, I want a good thing. Right? This is a good thing that I want," and you're giving it all you've got. You're working hard, you're praying hard, and nothing happens. It just feels like all of those prayers, all of your financial and physical investment, all of that faith, completely unanswered. You hit a wall. And Elijah hit a wall in our text today. And you know, depending on your background, your personality, your family of origin, sometimes when we hit a wall, the message we received is, you know what, you just got to put your shoulder to it and press in, right? Push harder. Power up. Don't back down. You're going to look weak. Just pray until you get the victory. Fast until you get the victory. Keep speaking it out till you get the victory. Just don't give up. Keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing until you collapse. Elijah collapsed. You know, I'm all about grit. I'm all about prayer. Don't get me wrong, I'm a pastor. I'm all about fasting. But look at the wisdom of God's grace. Look at God's wise grace. And how he comes to Elijah at his wall of burnout. Look at verse 5 again. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. You know, and then in verse 7, the same thing happens again. He wakes back up. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." I mean, do you see the holistic wisdom of God's grace for Elijah? You know, he could have just given him the supernatural energy to push forward, right? We've seen God do that in Elijah's life before. Or he could have just sent the angel, and the angel was like, "Hey, hop on my back. I'll give you a piggyback ride all the way to the mountain," you know? He could have done that. But he met Elijah in his infinite wisdom. He met Elijah at his limit. His body's need for rest, for food. In his holistic wisdom, he ministers to Elijah there in his grace. And he sends an angel, and the angel essentially says, "Here's a snack, now take a nap. You're going to wake up again. Here's another snack, now take another nap." You know, for all of our progress, our technological advances and scientific insights, in the modern West, we really have a diminished view of personhood, of what a human person is, what a human person's for. And, you know, when you look at Scripture has so much more of a robust view of what the human person is for than many of our modern understandings, right? Where it's like, oh, are you sad? Well, it's all about what you think. Just think happy thoughts until they come through, to push yourself through. You know, or are you feeling depressed? You know, well, here's a pill. Take it. Just rest some more. Or, oh, you know what? Maybe it's your soul. It's all about your soul. So just pray and fast more and trust God. But the Bible's so much more holistic than that. The wisdom of God is so much more holistic than that. And we see all throughout Scripture that God works in two ways. He works through the supernatural, and he works through the providential. The supernatural and the providential. Right? So the supernatural is the fact that we see throughout Scripture God will miraculously provide bread from heaven, like he fed the people of Israel. That's God's supernatural wisdom. God's providential wisdom is that he also gave us the natural rhythms of seed time and harvest. Right? God's supernatural wisdom and grace and work is when he supernaturally circumvents and keeps bad things from happening in our lives, which many of you have testimonies of that. I have testimonies of that. God's providential wisdom, God's providential work is when God takes the bad stuff that happens and he repurposes it to accomplish the things that he loves. And many of you have stories of that as well. The supernatural and the providential. So in his book on prayer, the leader of the 24/7 prayer movement, Pete Gregg, says this, and I love it. He says, "I'm convinced that the main gift God wants to give some Christians is common sense." I'm convinced that the main gift God wants to give some Christians is common sense. This is a guy who's seen miracles happen all over the world. And he says, I think that common sense is really what some of us need when we ask for certain things from God. You know, if you're struggling with mental health, yes, pray. Also, find a good therapist. You know, you can talk with your doctor about medication. Talk with a doctor about medication. Don't just get some. Talk to a doctor about it, right? You know, or maybe you need to change your rhythms. Maybe you're trying to live beyond your limit, and God wants to meet you at your limit. You've got to change your rhythms. But, you know, I heard a Bible professor say this once when I was in college. He said, look, if I break my foot, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to trust God for healing. What I'm not going to do is, you know, just take my Bible and rub it on my foot and trust that God's going to help me get better. Right? And look again at how Elijah is met by God in the infinite wisdom and grace of God. He sends an angel, right? There's something interesting about that. He's going to have a personal encounter with the Lord, but right now, the Lord sends one of his messengers, one of his servants to him, meets him at his limit. And in his infinite wisdom, God knows Elijah needs another grace. He needs another encounter with God. But first, he sends a messenger to care for his body. So something I want you to take away from this vignette in our scripture reading today is start with the body. Pay attention to your body. The body, as one pastor says, is a major prophet, not a minor prophet. If you feel yourself feeling irritated, constantly exhausted, sleepy, right? Maybe you don't just need to pray more. Maybe you need to try and incorporate rhythms that honor your body or seek out a professional who can help you work through your own story and some of the things that you're dealing with. God starts with the body. And if I can say something as one of your pastors, sometimes you don't need to fast. Sometimes you need a snack. And the people in your life would be so much happier with you instead of fasting if you just got a little collection of snacks you carried in your backpack. You know, sometimes you don't need an all-night prayer vigil. Again, I love all-night prayer vigils. I've seen God do incredible things. Sometimes you just need to get a nap. Right? And as God's messengers, right, as God's servants, just like that angel who ministered to Elijah, God calls us to come to people in our life who are burned out, who are tired, who are exhausted, and rather than shaming them and guilting them and saying, well, you know what, you really need to pray more. Or, do you have any sin you need to repent of in your life? Who encourage you to say, hey, start with the body. Here's a home-cooked meal for you. Here's some space for you to just ugly cry. I'm not going to give you advice, but I can hold this space for you. Or, hey, here's an intentional question. How are you doing? We start with the body. God starts with the body. And the time to pray and to give advice, that may come, right? But so often we just need to start with the body. And Elijah, strengthened by that food, traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. In God's wise grace, he starts by caring for Elijah's body. But he knows that a nap and a snack isn't going to beat the burnout that's already deep inside of him. Elijah needs a deeper, a different transforming encounter with God's gentle grace. So we've seen God's wise grace. Let's look at God's gentle grace. You can turn with me to the second part of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? We're going to unpack the next part of what God says, but I want to stop here for a minute because I just want, did you see God's gentleness with Elijah and his emotionally fragile state? You see God's gentleness by leading with a question. He's trying to get him to sort of get deep to the deeper parts of his heart and really examine his motives, his heart, to stop and consider, what is he doing here? What is Elijah doing here? And he doesn't shame him or scold him like, Elijah, you're such an ungrateful baby. Just stop whining, man. Get back, do what I told you to do. But he starts with the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's experienced God's supernatural protection in the past. He's experienced God's power through signs and through miracles. He saw God answer with fire on Mount Carmel. So where's his faith, right? What's going on? Why is he about to give up right now? But look at how Elijah answers this question in verse 10. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah thought that he could change Israel's heart through his own grit, through his own zeal, through his own faithfulness. You know, he believed, if my faith is just big enough, you know, if I set my sails just right, God's going to have to blow through my ministry and do an incredible work of God that would have to change the people. But they didn't. And I'm sure he's thinking, like, what else could I do? I already did Mount Carmel. What else could really get their attention? How could I top that? But look at how the Lord shows Elijah his gentle grace in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. The Lord answers, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before Elijah. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Elijah believed that it would be a spectacular sign of God's power that would change people's hearts and that would bring the change he wanted to see. He thought that God, you know, needed to do something really big, really loud, really flashy to get the people's attention and to reveal his glory. And then people would get it. Then the king would repent. Then the change he wanted to see would finally break through. That's what he thought he would find on Mount Carmel. But on this mountain, on Mount Horeb, he finds God's power, God's transforming grace in a gentle whisper when he needs it. If we look back at chapter 18, I'd never done this before. This was a new insight for me in studying this passage. If we look back at chapter 18, right before the showdown on Mount Carmel with him and the prophets of Baal, God never said to do a showdown on Mount Carmel. That wasn't what God said, right? Look with me. If we look at 1 Kings 18:1, this is what the Lord said. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. That's it. That's what God told him to do. Just a few verses later in chapter 18, when Elijah, you know, goes to present himself before the king, he's talking to the king's servant, Obadiah, who's sort of acting like a double agent. He's taking the king's command, and he's using that information to help protect the remnant of the people of God in the land. And what does Obadiah tell him? Chapter 18, verse 13, he says, "Haven't you heard, my lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water." So there's at least 100 more of the Lord's prophets that Elijah knows about. And still on Mount Carmel in his prayer, he says, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Answer me." And then he's standing before God again, and he says, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. Answer me." Why does he keep saying, "I'm the only one left"? A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "Our mistake is that we want God to send revival on our terms. We want to get the power of God into our hands, to call it to us that it may work for us in promoting and furthering our kind of Christianity. We still want to be in charge, shouting, 'Glory to God, it's true,' but modestly accepting a share of the glory for ourselves in a nice, inoffensive sort of way. We're calling on God to send fire on our altars, completely ignoring the fact that they are our altars and not God's." I mean, don't you see now why the bread and the rest that God gave Elijah wasn't enough? In God's wisdom, he knew that Elijah needed that. He had to start with the body. We need God to start with our body when we're burned out. But he couldn't end there, because there was something else that was broken inside Elijah. There was something else that needed to be healed inside of Elijah. And just to confess, as I was studying this passage and had that insight that God, you know, didn't really tell Elijah to do that, I had to wonder, why do I love that passage so much? How come I've heard so many messages preached on that sermon, and no one's mentioned that Elijah, you know, went beyond what God told him to do? Maybe it's because in our culture, we're addicted to power. We're addicted to big flashy signs, things, you know, that like a good advertising campaign can just manipulate people to do what we want them to do and force God's hand. Maybe because it's more about us than it is about God, if we were honest. In God's wise grace, he starts by caring for Elijah's body. But he knows that a knack and a snap's not going to beat his burnout. It's not going to beat his burnout. There's something inside of him that good habits and rhythms won't be able to fix. And, you know, being a prophet is hard work, right? I can imagine. You know, being a prophet is hard work. But that wasn't what burned Elijah out. It was the work beneath the work. The work behind the work that left him so burdened, that left him so bitter. The work of trying to do what only God can do. The work of trying to control outcomes. The work of trying to change other people's hearts. Honestly, just the work of trying to be the savior of Israel, the one who, by his faithfulness and his zeal and his grit, just held it all together. Friends, how much of our burnout comes from trying to do more than God's asked of us? Where it's like, "God, I'm doing this for you." And God's like, "I never told you to do that." How much of our relational stress and tension comes from trying to do for ourselves or for other people what only God can do for us and for them? You know, we will get stuck at the surface if we don't get behind the deeper impulses beneath the impulse, right? So why do you have that impulse at night after a long day of work where you've poured yourself out to open up your laptop and work a little bit more? If you just try and get at that impulse, you're never going to get to the root of it. It's going to seep out sideways. It's going to find its new location somewhere else. You've got to get to the impulse beneath the impulse. The impulse beneath the impulse is, if I don't do this, everything's going to fall apart. I've got to control the outcome. I've got to make sure that everything goes right, because I don't know what God's going to do, but I know what I can do, so I'm just going to power up. Why is it that after we've spoken our piece to people, they've heard our perspective, we keep sort of battering our own opinion and our own thought, or even the truth, into their mind, and we get into these arguments and relational tension? What's beneath that impulse? The impulse beneath that impulse is, I've got to change their heart. I've got to do what only God can do for them, which is to bring transformation in their life. I've got to control the outcome here. I mean, deep down, why do we overcommit? Why do we people please? Why are we so driven? Why do we work so much when our family and our body tell us to slow down? I think if we were honest, we'd say it's because we feel like there's something broken inside of us. And if we could just land that big part we've been auditioning for, if we could just become our own boss, right? If we could just get this person to think that we're attractive and sexually desirable. If we could just get a certain number of zeros in our bank account, then, right, then we would feel safe and whole and worthy. And if I can be honest, friends, too many, if I were to audit them, too many of my most passionate prayers have been asking God to give me something that only God could be for me. And asking God to give me something that only God could be for me. Elijah wanted God to send a big revival, a revival that would prove God was keeping his word. What he really needed was for God to send the word itself, whispered to his heart. The promise didn't need Elijah, and Elijah needed to know that. God's promise didn't need Elijah. Elijah actually needed the promise. And he needed a preacher to bring that promise home to his heart. And God says, that's what I'll do. I'm not going to give you the signs. I'm not going to give you the big flashy stuff that you thought would do it, because you see now in your own heart, it's not doing it for you. Why is it going to change their heart? You need the promise, Elijah. Elijah was faithful and he was zealous, but Israel needed a prophet that was more faithful and zealous than Elijah. We need a prophet who's more faithful and zealous than Elijah, more faithful and zealous than we are. What was the word that was whispered to Elijah? We don't know, right? This has troubled commentators for years. We don't know what it was that God said to Elijah. That was between Elijah and God. What we do know is that what's concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, fully and finally in the person of Jesus. And that same gentle word of grace that came to Elijah at his wall of burnout, John 1 says, has taken on flesh and has dwelt among us, has moved into our neighborhood, has come to us, each of us, not just Elisha. And he said, when he came among us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My friends, we'd be missing the point of this text if we didn't see that Jesus is the true and the better Elijah. He's the Elijah that Elijah couldn't be, not for Israel, not for himself. Jesus is the true and the better Elijah, the prophet that Elijah couldn't be. Like Elijah, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Like Elijah, Jesus didn't get a revival, but he got a hit put on his life. But unlike Elijah, Jesus really was the only faithful, sinless prophet who was left, and more than a prophet. When Elijah despaired in the wilderness after one day, Jesus surrendered in the wilderness after 40 days. When Elisha sought to change hearts with a sign of power, Jesus changes hearts by the sign of his cross, the sign of his weakness. When Elisha fled for his life, Jesus laid down his life and offered it as a sacrifice for the very enemies who were persecuting him. Jesus is the true and the better Elisha. And I know that many of us are going through incredibly, incredibly painful things. And some of you are feeling so tired, you're feeling so exhausted, so broken. Maybe you feel like you've just got nothing left. And I want you to know that God knows what it's like to hit a wall of burnout. Not just in his infinite wisdom, but in his humanity that he's taken on. He knows it from the inside. And my friends, no one hit a larger, bigger wall than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? So intense, he was sweating drops like blood. He was betrayed by his closest friends, his closest ministry partners. He was slandered. He was wrongly convicted. He was about to suffer unimaginable pain in his mind, in his body, in his soul as he took on the sins of the world. And at the very place where most of us would despair or try and power up, Jesus powered down and he surrendered to the heart of his Father. That even though I can't understand or trace your hand, I'm going to trust your heart. In his weakness, he entrusted himself to the care of the Father, to the care of the Spirit. And I want you to know that through his gentle grace at work in your life, you can too. I can too. But how does this work functionally, right? In the day-to-day stuff of our life, what does this look like practically? You've been so patient. We've seen God's wise grace, his gentle grace. I want us to look lastly at God's freeing grace. The grace that freed Elijah can free us too. Look with me at God's freeing grace in verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and anoint also Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Do you see what the Lord's doing here? You know, in other words, he's saying to Elisha, my plan and my purpose are so much larger than you think. Your salvation, the salvation of Israel, the salvation of the world, they don't depend on King Ahab, who you've been trying to change. They don't even depend on you and your faithfulness. They depend on me, my power, my faithfulness, my goodness. Your future, Elijah, is secure in my hands. And how many of us, when our backs are against the wall, that's what we need to hear. Your future is secure in my hands. No matter what you're up against, it's going to be okay. The missionary Leslie Newbegin said this. He said, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus is risen from the dead." He experienced death, right? That's why I'm not an optimist. But he's risen from the dead. That's why I'm not a pessimist. Elijah was faithful and zealous, but Israel needed a prophet more faithful than Elijah. And so do we. So do we. And I love that ultimately what freed Elijah and what frees us is trusting the promise of God. The full and final fulfillment of that promise came not through the anointing of Jehu, not through the anointing of Hazael, not through the anointing of Elisha, but through the anointed one, the Messiah, God himself, who took on flesh, who came among us, who did what none of them could do. The kingdom of Israel collapsed. It couldn't sustain itself, and it gave way. In 597 BC, the kingdom that Jesus brought and brings is still here. It's still advancing. It can't be shaken. In Jesus, we have a Savior who both meets us in our weariness, who promises us rest, who strengthens us by his Spirit, and who secures a future for us where we never experience burnout again. And you know, God brings us to the wall, and he begins to transform us by transforming the things that we trust. This is the freeing grace of God. This is how it works functionally in our lives. Before the wall, we trusted more in our own power and abilities. But after the wall, our deepest trust is actually in God's love, in God's promise, and in God's power. Before the wall, we trusted in our own faith. We trusted what we could do for God. After the wall, our heart trusts less in itself. It trusts more in God's love for us than even our love for God. And it trusts in what he's done for us in Jesus. The grace of God frees us to actually take God more seriously than we take ourselves or than we take other people. Not in a way that causes us to love them less, but that actually frees us to love them more because we're no longer looking to ourselves or to other people to do what only God can do for us and be only what God can be for us. We all need to hear this, and Elijah needed to hear this. It was what freed him to obey the Lord when the Lord said in chapter 19, verse 15, "Now go back the way you came." In other words, you've still got purpose, Elijah. I'm not done with you yet, Elijah. I've got more work for you to do, but it's different this time. Why? Because God's grace had removed the work beneath the work that was really burning him out, the work of trying to be his own Lord and Savior and hold it all together for him, for Israel, for everybody else. So as you move back this year, as God says to each of us, go back to your home, to your work, to your community, I want to leave you not with my own words and my own invitation, but I want to read an invitation to you personally from Jesus. I'm going to read it. I read it earlier. I'll read it in a different translation. But I want you to hear these words from Jesus spoken to you today. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and rightly, or lightly. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your wise grace. We thank you for your gentle grace. We thank you, Lord, for your freeing grace. I know, Lord, that there are many of us who will be walking out of here maybe feeling just as heavy and weary as when we walked in. I thank you, Lord, that you are still the same God that you were to Elijah, that you were to us during this last hour, and that just like Elisha, you can, you will meet us anywhere with your wise grace, your gentle grace, your freeing grace. And I pray that you would meet each of us in the next week in exactly the way that we need. We pray, Lord, even now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit that came and whispered to Elijah's heart, I pray that you would whisper to the hearts of those who need to hear your promise, who need you to remove the work beneath the work that's leaving them so tired and burnt out. We pray even now that you would come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, God. We thank you for Jesus, our true and better Elijah. We entrust ourselves, our world, everything into his hands. We pray all of this in his name. Amen and amen.